So today we are going to be moving into the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, looking at the first five verses. I have a question for you. What matters? Just in general, what would you say matters? As sort of a side note, like we say things like that all the time, like this matters or that doesn't matter. But I actually looked the word matter up in the dictionary because I'm a word person, and then I looked at the etymology of the word. So there is a noun, matter, right, that's the substance, the stuff that things are made of, right, that certain types of matter is what consists of any sort of object. And then there's the matter that is of significance or of importance. And I found out they actually come from the same word, that things that matter to us are the things that actually make up our lives, the things that the substance of our lives are the things that are important to us. So what matters? What people, what things, what thoughts are the substance of your life? You may like people in general, coworkers, fellow students, neighbors, but then there's close friends and family. That's a whole other ball game. So the old question, you know, if your house was on fire and you could only grab three things, what would you take? Well, of course, we would want to know that our family was safe first. But if your family was safe and your house was on fire, you could only grab three things, what would they be? Well, nothing would matter if your family wasn't out first, right? That precious, my dad's guitar, you know, the pictures, those sort of things. You want to make sure that your family is out first. For most of us, people are more important, maybe not all people, but specific people are important, more important to us than things are. More important to us often than we are ourselves. James Caan died recently, and I don't know if anyone ever saw the Brian Piccolo story. It was a great movie. I think it might have been his first role where he played a football player who was gravely ill, and his good friend was Gale Sayers, who went on to become an NFL Hall of Famer. Gale Sayers wrote a book that I read when I was in grade school called I Am Third. And a lot of it was about his relationship with his friend that died. But the I Am Third was that God is first, others are second, and I am third. And while you saw a lot of professional athletes wearing clothing and necklaces that said number one on it, his said number three. And when I was a kid, I learned a song. You may have learned it too. Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus, others, you. Well, we're looking at this letter of Romans written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was an extraordinary man. His faith was extraordinary. His endurance was extraordinary. His intellect was extraordinary. His writing was extraordinary. But Paul was, in many ways, a normal human being. He did love his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved more than most, I think, his neighbor as himself. And he went into all the world. He followed the Great Commission. He went into all the world to preach the gospel. But the Jewish people were his kin. The Jewish people were his family. And he loved them. And he maintained a special place in his heart for them. And like most of us, our hearts are more easily broken by the ones we love the most. And these verses that we're going to look at today are written by a man with a broken heart. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 9. Be looking at verses 1 through 5. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, help us remember that thing first. This is your word. Pen to paper held by Paul or one of his associates that wrote what he said, but every word, phrase, verse, chapter, letter, book, every one inspired, breathed out by your Holy Spirit. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would then be here. We've read in weeks past, not too long ago, that the Holy Spirit indwells each believer. So we ask that the Holy Spirit that indwells us now, that resurrected Christ from the grave that inspired Paul to write this book would now help us to hear, to understand with our minds, to be moved in our hearts, and then to be moved to go and do your will. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amen. So let's look at the text here. Everything that Paul has written so far in this letter is true. He hasn't lied to us once. All these things that he has said, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that God's wrath is to be revealed against the unrighteous. The unrighteous include Gentiles and Jews and whoever rejects the gospel. But that we can have peace with God through faith, through a justifying faith that comes through Christ Jesus, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will give you life. That we are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ to the kingdom of God. That those who love God, for them all things work together for good. That we are more than conquerors through Christ. Nothing in all of time and space and history, nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has told us these things. They're all true. But when he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying to you, he's not talking about those things. These verses are a preview to a question that he is anticipating from others, that he's probably run into in the past. A problem. We're getting a preview to that here. Why is it that those known as God's chosen, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, God's people, Paul's people, why are they rejecting the Messiah, the one that their prophets prophesied, the one that they had been waiting for since God first spoke to Abraham? Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Paul described himself in Philippians 3 this way. I was circumcised on the eighth day, in other words, following the law, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul says there's nobody more Jewish than I am. He became a Pharisee. And now, in this letter to Rome, to the church there, there are some Jewish people in that church, but it's largely Gentile. There are more Gentiles in his ministry than his own people. And it breaks his heart. We can hear his emotion here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears with me, he says, bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting phrase. Our consciences can help us, right? Our consciences can help us see right from wrong, can help us bother us when we're leaning toward doing something wrong. But our consciences can lie to us. Our consciences can be dulled over time. I remember when I was a young teenager hearing this description from somewhere, I don't know where I heard it, but they said your conscience is like a triangle inside your heart. And when you do something wrong, it turns, and it hurts when it turns. But if you keep doing it, and it keeps turning, the points sort of get rounded off. And then it just starts kind of spinning freely. We can dull our consciences. But under the control of the Holy Spirit, the conscience speaks truth. So when Paul says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, this is truth speaking truth. And this is what he's speaking truth about. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I'm sad and it never ends. I'm sad, and the sadness never goes away. This from a man, we also know that experienced great joy. And there's a lesson to be learned there, that joy and sadness can coincide with others. We say that often at funerals of Christians. We're sad because they're gone, but at the same time, great joy because we know where they are. Paul's heart is broken. Why? Because his people, his brethren, his kin, his family have rejected his Savior. And in rejecting Paul's Savior, they have rejected their own salvation. There's this story you're probably familiar with in Exodus chapter 32. From Exodus 20, as we read to the kids this morning, through 32, Moses is receiving the law. He gets the Ten Commandments and the whole rest of the law. And then, while he's up on the mountain, hearing from God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, hearing from God, do not create a carved image that you would worship. Don't do that. At the same time, what are the people doing down at the bottom of the mountain? They're creating a statue of a golden calf and putting it before God. So Moses comes down from the mountain and he hears this noise. He first thinks they're at battle, and then he says, no, it sounds like singing. And he gets further down. He realizes what they've done. They've created this God and they're worshiping it, and he's angry, and there's a battle among the people. And then Moses says something to the people, and he says something to God. Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And then hear this. But if not, please blot me out of your book you have written. Moses says, God, please forgive them, but if you can't forgive them on their own, then take me as punishment and save them. That's stunning. That thought is stunning. How much must you love someone to offer that? I mean, it's one thing, it's an amazing thing to do something heroic, like to jump in front of a car to save someone or jump in front of a bullet and save someone. But if you're a Christian and you do that, then your next step is into glory. But Moses is offering himself to go to hell in the place of these people. And the only thing that equals that, I think, is what Paul says here in verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God with all that you are. And he said the second one is just like that. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Romans chapter 9 verse 3 is the greatest human response to the greatest commandment that I've ever heard. Only rivaled by what Moses said. I don't think anywhere else in the Bible, and I doubt anywhere else in history, has someone said, save them, send me to hell. Paul is willing to suffer hell for his fellow Jews to be saved. Let that settle in just for a minute. And then Paul, speaking largely to a Gentile audience, there were some Jews in the church, but largely Gentile, he's pouring out his heart here. This is an interesting moment in this book, in this letter. Paul has been building this systematic theological case for the first eight chapters with talk of unrighteousness and righteousness and justification and all those things, the promises and the assurance for the believer. And then he has this moment where he just sort of lets it all go to those who would read this. His heart is broken. He's explaining his pain, pouring his heart out here. And in case they're uncertain of why this is so stunning to Paul. He gives them verses 4 and 5. Talking about those kinsmen according to the flesh, he goes, they're Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, you may be familiar with this, the young man Stephen is on trial for heresy. He's called before the high priest. He's called before the council, many others looking on. And most people would have been frightened for their lives. Stephen begins to preach. He teaches them about their own history. He goes back to Abraham being called out of Mesopotamia. He tells them about their own patriarchs that they should know. How they unfaithfully sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with Joseph and rescued him and then used Joseph to save Israel. He teaches them about Moses and David and the prophets. And then he closes with this to the people who hold his life in their hands. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Think of John the Baptist being killed. And now you have betrayed the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What's he saying to them? You had everything. You had all the information, all the covenants, all the prophets, all the promises, and all the prophets were given to the Jews, and to them he sent the Messiah himself, and they rejected him. This is what Stephen is accusing them of, truthfully, rightfully. Upon hearing this, they drag Stephen out, and they begin to stone him to death. And in a glorious insight that we get in that, Stephen looks up, and now Jesus has left the earth at this point, right? Jesus has gone to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. But in this moment, in Acts 7, it says that Stephen looks up and says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. As they're persecuting this man for the sake of Christ, Christ stands to take him into glory. Well, two other bits of information about this moment. These guys are going out to stone Stephen to death. They didn't use little stones, they used big stones. You know, if you're going to throw stuff, you want to be as accurate as you can. So they would take off their cloaks, right, to make it a little easier for them to throw. What do you do with your cloak? You don't want it to get dirty. So they gave them someone to hold the cloaks. Who was holding the cloaks for them when they threw the stones? Paul was holding the cloaks for them as they threw the stones. And then it says in the beginning of chapter 8 that Paul approved of Stephen's execution. I wonder how many times after his own conversion that Paul thought back to that moment. But when he stood on the other side of the cross, ready to kill or see killed or approve of being killed, anyone who proclaimed faith in Jesus. And I wonder how many times Paul thought about that sermon that Stephen preached. The sermon that gave all the benefits given to Israel, and Israel rejecting all of it. And at that moment, Paul was rejecting all of it, but now he's been converted. The Jesus who stood to receive Stephen came down to the road at Damascus and rescued Paul. And I hear Stephen's sermon that Paul heard screaming out in verses 4 and 5 as he explains all of the benefits that were given to the nation of Israel. That's exactly what Stephen had explained to the chief priests and those that were getting ready to kill him. And here, Paul, he finally got it. Now he doesn't understand, or maybe he understands, but he's hurt by the fact that his fellow Jews do not get it. And he's telling this to the Romans. He said they had everything. They had everything. They were set apart by God. They were adopted by him. The glory that came to the tabernacle and temple were given to the Jews. The covenants were given to them. The instruction, the ability to worship was given to them. The patriarchs were Jewish. The prophets were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. God gave them spiritual promises and adoption and covenants and the law and the worship. He gave them physical reminders, the glory, the patriarchs, and the greatest, the spiritual and physical culmination of all that, he gave them Jesus. And then Paul says this, like he gets to the end of that, and I don't want to read in here what I don't know, but that's just this, a sense here that Paul's just like, you know, he's been doing all this other stuff. Now he's just kind of letting this go. And then at the end he says, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. It's like he needed some Jesus there himself. Like he needed this reminder to bring him back to the writing of this letter. He poured his heart out there, and then it's like this big amen in the middle just to get back to where he was headed. And now he'll move on to his explanation of how all this works, because there are questions coming about all that. Did God mess up? Has God's plan failed? Paul's heard these arguments before, and he's going to address them. And if the Lord is willing, we will address those in the weeks to come. But for today, before we move into those verses, there are three things that I would like us to take with us from these verses. One, don't take it for granted. Two, what broke Paul's heart should break ours. And three, broken hearts can rejoice. Number one, don't take it for granted. There is nothing about being an Israelite that they could say, oh, well, I'm saved because I'm an Israelite. I'm Jewish. I'm saved. You remember a number of times they said to Jesus, they made this argument, we're Abraham's children. And Jesus said, oh, well, I can make new children for Abraham. Nothing about being an Israelite gave them some sort of pass on having to accept Christ. Paul says here that those with the most God-given advantages in all of history were desperately lost. They had all of that, and there were many of them, most of them were still lost. Some people have claimed that America is a chosen nation, chosen by God. I believe this country has been gifted by God and blessed, and I think we've blown it. This country, though, was never chosen and separated the way that Israel was. But even if you think I'm wrong, even if you think that America was set apart like that, America was specially chosen, then we should really pay attention to what happens to chosen people if they don't turn to Christ. Paul's dire warning should be a loud alarm for us. If Israel could reject Jesus, America is certainly not immune. But there's a bigger lesson here, because I don't think we look at Israel 2,000 years ago and say, okay, that's America today. No, I think we look at God's people that many years ago and say, God's people today are the church. And there's a lesson here for the church. And if Paul were to write it today, I think he might say something like this. They are the church. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. They've been given the instruction, ability, and places to worship. To them, missionaries have been sent, and from them, missionaries have been sent. They have the Bible, the very written word of the very living God. And he would be amazed and heartbroken that so many in churches have rejected Christ. Paul knew that some Israelites were saved. There were Israelites in the church at Rome. He was Jewish. The first apostles were Jewish. So he's not talking about all Jews, but it was astounding to him that any could have missed it, heartbreaking to him that any had missed it. And so these words to a church today, we say these things, remembering that there are, of course, faithful churches all around the world, faithful Christians all around the world. But there are so many unfaithful churches, so many pastors preaching error and heresy, and so many people believing it. And some of these are little knotted up churches out in remote areas far from everybody. And some are big mega churches in big cities and everywhere in between. And the lesson from Paul for the people for that day was just because you were born of the nation of Israel does not guarantee you a right standing with God. And that you can just go back and reread Romans 1 through 3 to hear that. And what we can infer from that rightly for today is that just because someone's born into a Christian family and regularly or irregularly attends church, in no way, shape, or form does that save them. We cannot presume upon God. We cannot take our salvation for granted. Salvation comes through Christ alone. Number two, what broke Paul's heart should break ours. Paul's heart was broken by the fact that his kinsmen were unsaved. Paul went to all the world. He went to the Gentiles. He went to the Romans. He went to the Greeks. He went many, many other places. But it's clear that there was a dear, tender, hurting place in his heart for his fellow Jews. So as Christians, you and I, we may be called across the world. We may be called across our country. We may be called across our neighborhood, across the aisle at work, across the hall at school. But we may also be called across the dining room table or across the aisle at church. It's natural and it's right that we retain a special urgency, a special burden for people who are in our church and people who are in our families. It doesn't stop our great commissioning outside and everywhere, but I think we should have that first mission should be those closest to us. Some Jews were connected to Paul ethnically and religiously. Some were his actual family. So again, I think we can look at that and say we look at people in churches and we look at our actual families. Those that are lost, it should break our hearts. And we should do something about it. We don't have the gifts that Paul had, but then again, we don't have the burden Paul had either. Not the size of the ministry that he had. But we do have, should have, must have, a burden for the lost, and especially those that are dearest to us. The third thing is this: broken hearts can rejoice. Though our hearts may be broken by what others are missing, there is simultaneously a great joy in what we have. We can have a burden for the lost and rejoice in our own salvation. As a matter of fact, the joy of our own salvation should increase our burden for the lost. We are in a few moments going to see one way we express that joy. Because in baptism, we as individuals show our connection first to Christ and then our connection to a body of local believers, to the church. And when we come to the Lord's table, we don't come as individuals, we come as a church, as Christians, as a body. We look back with pain at our sin that caused Christ to go to the cross. Then we look forward to the great day when we will sit at a table with him and share this meal. In between, here we are, a church, a collection of God's people with broken hearts for the lost, with rejoicing together for our own salvation, and with a great commission, with the ability, with the joy, with the Holy Spirit, going and taking the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul and what he has written to us. Lord God, may we hear it. May we respond. Help us to touch those closest to us. Lord, you call us to all people in our circle. You call us to some of us to people across the world. We pray for missionaries in places that are everywhere. But Lord God, we know that you would call us to those to whom we have special ties, and you would give us a special burden for them. And Lord, it can be difficult to talk to those that are closest to us. Lord, just help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I love that song.
And we absolutely need men and women to raise up for the name of Jesus. But I can't help but be reminded of R.C. Sproul's words, which ring and sting my ears. He said, "I love that song, but there's a line in it that's wrong." He said, "The church unequal to her task, rise up and make her great." It's never us that makes the church great. The church is equal to the task because it is the church of Christ and dwelled by his Holy Spirit. We just need to get up and get moving along with it. We've gathered together. We've shared together. And even as we part, let us part together. I'm reminded every time we take the bread of communion, that bread is made of a bunch of different ingredients. I'm no baker, but flour and water and yeast and sugar and salt and all that kind of stuff. Separate, they look different. Right? They look completely different, but they're brought together, they're mixed together, they're taken under the fire, and they become one thing. All those different ingredients become one thing, they become a loaf of bread. But in order for that bread to be useful, it has to be broken apart for people to eat. So for us, different people, different backgrounds, we all look different, but we've been brought together by God under the heat of his Holy Spirit. Made into one thing, made into a church. As we go from here in different bites, let us go and feed the world with the good news that even though someone is separated from God by their sin, that if they repent and turn to him, they will be saved. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.